If you'd open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Daniel and chapter 5. The book of Daniel, chapter 5. In our study thus far on the book of Daniel, there's a few things that we need to bring with us into the study tonight. Chapter 4 last week, Nebuchadnezzar in his pride was warned by the living God through Daniel. He had a dream about a big tree. It was a magnificent tree. All the animals and all the birds and all the world bask in this tree's shade and derive nourishment from its fruit. And suddenly the tree was chopped down at the prime of its glory. Nevertheless, a stump was left, and the root was left to the stump. And then they put an iron chain around it with brass. And Nebuchadnezzar was pretty shook up about it, and God once again summoned in Daniel after the Chaldeans had totally failed and gave the interpretation, says, the kingdom, you're the tree. See, in the other, it's important that you realize this. God is using different imageries to represent the same thing. In the first image, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Now he's the great tree. And he says, God has given you dominion over the world. But because of your pride, you're about to be chopped down. Nevertheless, God is not going to take the kingdom from you. He's going to leave the stump and the root. And when you finally realize that God is sovereign and He sets an authority whomsoever He will to rule in the kingdom of men, even the basest of men. And we had a good time looking at the meaning of the word base. Even the basest of men. Nebuchadnezzar refused to take heed to the warning. God gave him 12 months, to repent of his pride. But the scriptures reveal to us that Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his palace over the mighty city that he had built and began to revel in the glory. It's kind of like I hear evangelists talking about how many people they've led to Jesus, reveling in the glory, how many people they've baptized. It's like when I hear the faith preachers talk about how many people got healed at the last meeting, just reveling in the glory that belongs to God, as though this mud ball had done a jolly thing, as though he himself had any authority or power. It's like preachers reveling in the glory of the message that they brought, as they stand at the door and wait for you to come out and tell them how wonderful the message was. Yes, I know. Yes, glory. Isn't it true? I'm just trying to tell you, pride is not reserved to the pagan world. He heard a voice as he was reveling in his pride, a voice from heaven saying, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom is taken from you immediately, right now, and you are going to be mad. You're going to think you're an ox. You're going to eat grass and sleep outdoors, and they're going to have to chain you with a metal chain of iron and brass to keep you in place for 7 years. Until you really know that I'm the sovereign God and that I set whomsoever I choose in authority in the kingdoms of men. At the end of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar's senses were returned to him for a few moments, and in those brief moments, he repented. And God restored him to his kingdom. And that chapter was an official bull, an official notice sent out by Nebuchadnezzar word for word throughout the entire kingdom. His testimony of his pride and how he was humbled and how God had saved him, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Daniel, being led by the Holy Spirit, took a copy of this official document that Nebuchadnezzar sent all over the kingdom and added it to the Holy Scriptures. And that brings us to the last verse in chapter 4, as we begin chapter 5. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, not a king, not a God. He's changed from being a polytheistic person, now he's a monotheistic person. All whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those that walk in pride. Here's his final conclusion. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar ought to know. It had just happened to him. Now observe, to abase, to humble, not to convert. God doesn't take away the free will. Nebuchadnezzar had to make the choice. He could have still said no. Now tonight, we'll see that. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, or son, as we'll talk about in a few moments, has got the same problem Nebuchadnezzar had, only at least Nebuchadnezzar had really made some major accomplishments, where in the natural, after the ways of the flesh, at least you can see and understand why the guy had pride problems. He was even better than a Texan. I mean, this guy had accomplished something in life. He had conquered the world. He had built the Hanging Gardens. He had built an incredible city, a fortress city, almost impregnable. But God humbled him to the point that he repented of his sin. And I'm happy to tell you that when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, Neb will precede us, barely. And I'm glad. I'd always rather see a guy get saved than be lost. Now, with that as your brief background, let's begin to read and pick up and read chapter 5, verse beginning at verse 1 through verse 17. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king, his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of wood and stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. The king cried aloud. Actually, the Hebrew could even be translated there, shrieked aloud, to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me its interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation of it. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. His countenance was changed him as his lords were perplexed, astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet house, and the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let your countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king, Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit, and knowledge, and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and revealing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, or riddles, were found in this same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, who art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jury? I have heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation of it, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can make interpretations and read dissolve doubts. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation of it, you shall be clothed with scarlet, you shall have a chain of gold about your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said to the king, let your gifts be to yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Stop. We've seen God's sovereign rule over the pagan culture in chapter 1. We've seen God's rule over Gentile empires and their gods demonstrated in chapter 2. We've seen God's rule over Gentile religion, its justice and its punishment dealt with in chapter 3. And now, in chapter 4, we saw God's rule, His sovereign rule over Gentile kings demonstrated. And tonight, we're going to see God's rule over Gentile defenses demonstrated. Here in chapter 5, Belshazzar is throwing a great feast. He's brought 1,000 of his lords in. And as we saw, he sent for the silver and golden goblets that were in the temple that Solomon built. Now you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar had come against Jerusalem 3 times, in 606 B.C., in 598, 97 B.C., and in 586 B.C., the final carrying away. As you read in the book of Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that every time he came, he took away some of the items that were at the temple that Solomon built. The glory departed from the temple about 594 B.C., and that means the Ark of the Covenant was still there at that time, so that the Ark had certainly not been carried away during the first 2 carrying aways. There is no mention of the Ark being carried away listed in the items that are listed when Nebuchadnezzar carried them away the last time. Therefore, we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, just from the Old Testament. I can assure you, however, it is not in the treasure house of Tanis in Egypt, which Raiders of the Lost Ark would have you to believe. But if you go on and read a little past that, you'll get to the book of Revelation and find out where the Ark of the Covenant is. It is in the true tabernacle in heaven, okay, in case you wanted to know. Now, Nebuchadnezzar then had brought these and placed them in the house of his gods, especially the chief god of Babylon, Marduk, which is probably another name for Baal. Now, as you read history, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered many kingdoms, and he brought the items from their temples into his temple. So the question that I propose to place before you for your consideration for the moment is, since Nebuchadnezzar had conquered many, many kingdoms in unifying the Babylonian Empire, why has Belshazzar sent only, specifically, for the ones from Jerusalem, from the house of Jehovah, the God of Solomon, the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Why? It is an act of hostile, overt rebellion. Let me review for you a little history to bring us into the story. The city of Babylon was located such that the Euphrates River went right through the dead center of it. Nebuchadnezzar had built 2 walls about the city. The outermost wall was 56 miles in circumference, that is, 14 miles to the side. This wall was about 87 feet thick and about 350 feet tall. Secular historians say that four chariots could ride abreast around the wall at one time, right side by side. The inner wall was a little more than 10 miles to the side. It was 42 miles in circumference. It was 32 feet thick and about 75 feet high. The Babylonians, around the outer wall, in front of the outermost wall, the Euphrates River, passing through the city at an angle, about like so. The wall, of course, then had an archway that the Euphrates could pass through, but all the walls did. And around the outside, the Euphrates had been diverted, just a little of the water, for a moat that went completely around the outside wall. Then on the inside of the city, where the river came right through the city, another wall was built on each side of the river. So that if you came into the city in a boat, for example, you had to come up steps, and then when you came up, there were huge gates of brass, and if those brass gates, and they were two-leaved, that is, they were double doors, okay? And if they were closed, you just sat down there at the riverbank. You understand what I mean? You could not get into the city proper. Both sides of the city, in other words, were divided by that wall. And there were huge bridges across there. It was an incredible city. There were 250 towers around the outside wall, reaching up to 450 feet in height. So this is as close to an impregnable city as you could imagine. The Babylonians were quite confident that this city could never fall. Moreover, in between these two walls, huge crops were planted in open areas, such that during siege, they could continue to grow crops and be fed indefinitely. Moreover, there would never be a water shortage. The Euphrates River came right through the town. Now, at the time of the reading of our story, Cyrus, king of Persia, has united his cousins, the Medes, under his leadership with his uncle, Astyages, whom the scripture calls Darius the Mede. And even at the very time of the eating of this dinner and this feast and this banquet, the Persian army has been outside conquering for months. Many of the peoples have fled into the fortress city for protection. It wouldn't be difficult to have a banquet with 1,000 lords there, since many of them have probably fled from the outlying area. Now, the Babylonians have been digging dirt for a long, the Persians and Medes have been digging dirt for a long time. The Babylonians can see this going on beyond their wall. This is going on to the north. They think they're digging dirt for the purpose of building siege mounds eventually. However, that's not what's happening. To the west of the city, back when the canal system was being built, and a special canal system was being built to prevent floods, to divert some water during flood stage over toward the east to the Tigris River, they had temporarily diverted the Euphrates by digging out part of a canal. They took a canal that went through a swamp and made it much larger, and they dug it out over to the west of the town to a depth of about 35 feet deep, and it covered an area of about 40 miles. All right? Huge. Now, what the Medes and the Persians were actually doing is they were redigging out the old canal, diverting it toward this old dried-out lake now, that old reservoir that was no longer being used for the purpose of damming and diverting the Euphrates River to dry it up so that their armies could march in under the archway of the city. Rather than trying to storm the city walls, which of course was practically impregnable, they hoped instead to walk in on dry land, the riverbed of the Euphrates River. Even that you understand, is still not the solution to the problem. Because having arrived in the middle of the city, they're in between the two great walls that are on either side of the river. They're still potentially in a trap. Daniel has explained very clearly to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 that his kingdom will be replaced. Moreover, chapter 5 is not in chronological order in the book of Daniel. You might quickly flip your finger over to chapter 8. And as you do that, you will observe chapter 8 begins in what? The third year of Belshazzar. Observe two things here in chapter 8. Look at verse 1 very quickly. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. All right, now there's a vision here, and I just want you to drop down quickly to verse 20 and 21. In this vision, he saw a ram and a goat. Belshazzar did. And notice what it says here. The rough goat is, rather the ram, which you saw, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Got that? And observe, it says, the rough goat is the king of Greece, and that great horn that was between his eyes is the first great king of Greece, Alexander the Great. All right, so come back with me now to chapter 5. The point is, this chapter 8 occurred in the third year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar has been ruling as a co-rex with his father. I'll be telling you about that in a few minutes in a little more detail. For quite some years. The point is, from that dream and from the statue of chapter 2, Belshazzar now knows what Daniel knows, that the kingdom represented by the silver arms and chest that's going to replace the head of gold, Babylon, as world empire, is going to be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar knows this. Moreover, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, Belshazzar was about 14 or 15 years old. In other words, Belshazzar has heard and knows everything that that Nebuchadnezzar has told him about the God that he gave his heart to. You can be sure Nebuchadnezzar tried to convert his whole family. He told the boy the story. I'm pointing out to you why Belshazzar and what's going on with why he selectively decided to go get the goblets of the God of Judah, the God of Israel. Even as they hold this feast, the very nations that were prophesied to replace the kingdom of Babylon, Media and Persia, lie right without the walls. They can see their campfires at night. This feast, this drinking bout, is in direct defiance against the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image and against the vision in chapter 8. He refuses to believe what his grandfather or father Nebuchadnezzar believed. He suffers the same problem that Nebuchadnezzar had, only with much less reason to have it. The sin of pride. He has, moreover, walked into and inherited a great kingdom. And so, it's a direct confrontation. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, his father Nebuchadnezzar. Let's talk about that just a little bit. If you'd look at the blackboard, I'd like to show you the family tree of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar began to rule in 605 B.C. He ruled for 43 years. And when he died, about the year 562, his son, Evil-Merodach, or as the Babylonians called him, Amel-Merodach, began to rule. He only ruled 2 years, and he was assassinated by Nergal-Assar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. Okay? And Nergal-Assar reigned for 4 years. Labasai-Marduk, that's his son. And his son took over and reigned for about 9 months. And Nabonidus murdered him and took over the throne. Now, Nabonidus ruled for 17 years, and Nabonidus is the ruler of Babylon, at the time of our story. He is the king. During the first part of his reign, he was very interested, very hip. His mother was a high priestess in the religion of Baal or Marduk, and especially worshiping at the moon god at Haran, which was just another name for Marduk or Baal or whatever. And he became very interested in his mother's work, so part of his job when he became king, he went around to all the old ancient temples that had been desecrated and burned down and everything. He restored them. And he spent most of his time out of the country on this pilgrimage. Finally, he settled in Arabia and built a palace there. And during the beginning of this, he set his son, his eldest son, Belshazzar, on the throne in Babylon, in the city fortress, the capital of the country of Babylonia, okay, to rule there in his absence while he went about on his, if you please, holy pilgrimage. He became very interested in archaeology, and he just pretty much stayed out of the country 10 of the 17 years he reigned, so that basically, if you were there, the man you would see in charge would have been Belshazzar. Now, as a matter of fact, a rather wild thing seems to have happened. Nabonidus, and secular history is divided on it, they're not quite sure, he either married Nebuchadnezzar's young wife when Nebuchadnezzar died, or Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And in doing so, that would make Nabonidus Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And that would make his son Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And it could even make him his son if it was the wife that he married. Now, you recall, a lot of people, the reason I'm bringing this up, a lot of people say this is an error. That's where it says in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. But you need to remember in Scripture, these Aramaic words don't mean the same, have the same connotation they have to us. When I say the word father, most of you think of your first generation father and son. But in the Scriptures, that isn't true all the time. For instance, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ is the son of David. And that's, you know, in our way of thinking, that wouldn't be true. But the word doesn't mean son, first generation. It means direct descendant. And then it says David was the son of Abraham. And of course, the Bible is very clear that there were many generations between Abraham and David, and many generations, 14, between David and Jesus. Okay, so this in no way is a mistake. Be he son or grandson here, or even son-in-law, really doesn't matter at all. The word is that all-encompassing. Moreover, by way of just reminding you of just something you know in your Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, don't look, you can look later, write it down. In 1 Samuel 24, comparing verses 11 and verse 16, you'll recall David, Saul was the king, and David cries out to him and calls Saul his father. Was he? Well, technically, he was. Remember, he had married Saul's daughter. You might remember that. He had to kill a couple of hundred Philistines to get her, you might remember, and bring Saul the foreskins of 200 Philistines. Now, David calls Saul his father. I'm just trying to show you that, see, a lot of people try to get picky about wordage in Scripture as though it's an error, when the truth is we talk the same way, and they did very unashamedly all through Scripture. I do not call Shirley's mother my mother-in-law. I would if she had treated me like a son-in-law. But she doesn't. She's my mother. You hear what I'm saying to you? And Shirley's dad is my dad. All right? Now, in that same chapter, when Saul calls back to David, ashamed of his sin, he says, "Is that you, my son, David?" He didn't say, "My son-in-law, David." Okay, so I'm just trying to get you all to understand that these words in Scripture, and even as we live today, are quite often used in a non-technical, you know, as we use the word technical, sense. Okay, and this is not an error at all. So don't let anyone, you know, put the shucks on you, if you please, about these sort of things. Number one, I want you to see that he really very well may be his son in that Nabonidus may well have married the young wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Because that was one of the ways that kings did to secure the throne and the kingdom. I mean, see, the idea is Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king they'd ever had. And if you are married to his former wife, well, then you must be quite a stud stallion, real champion yourself. I mean, after all, once she's had Nebuchadnezzar, would she settle for anything less? That's the pagan way of thinking. And, of course, none of you have ever thought anything like that. But just in case any of you had, you know, I thought I'd let you know that's a good pagan way of thinking. Hallelujah. Notice in verse 2 that Belshazzar has plural wives that are there and his concubines, and that they're drinking from these vessels. And notice in verse 4 that as they praise, they drank and they praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. Observe the first four in order are the same four that we saw in the Colossus in the image of chapter 2. Remember, the giant man had the head of gold, the body, the chest and arms of silver, the stomach and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. So the illusion is unmistakable. He's in direct rebellion against the vision and the interpretation that Daniel had given to his to Nebuchadnezzar, his ancestor. And you might compare that real quickly down to verse 22 and 23. Let's just compare that real quickly to verses 22 and 23. He says, "And you, his son, Nebuchadnezzar's son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all about this." See, he says, you know. The reason this is about to happen to him so bad is he knows everything that's happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the whole story. "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." That's what this whole thing's about. An open act of pride against the God of heaven. "I will not have this God rule over me," is what he's saying. "And you have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are in all your ways, you have not glorified." All right, now observe that comparison there. Now come back to verse 5. Notice what happened. They're having this drunken blast. They're celebrating the fact that God has said they're going to collapse, but their faith and trust is in a wall and a moat. Secular historians tell us that there were 20 years' provisions already brought into the city in case of this siege. They had heard of Cyrus. And this is in direct defiance. This is man in his ultimate defiance against God. Rather than faith in Jehovah's word and in his Nebuchadnezzar's testimony that we studied in chapter 4, Belshazzar's faith is in walls. And I put the question to all of us tonight, what is our faith in? I've asked that many people. And I've had people say, "Well, if I die, I know I'm all right because my church says da, 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 da." And I tell them, stop, your faith's in your denomination. "Well, I know everything's okay with me because my faith is strong." Now your faith is in your faith. Faith in faith is heresy. Faith in Jesus is what the Bible is about. Faith is an attribute of God. It is not equal to God in any way. Faith is a gift from God. It is not God. Moreover, faith normally is a verb pointing us to the noun Jesus. Okay? Some of us in here, our faith is in our bank account. You better go back and read what happened in the 30s. You better wake up and see what's happening every day around you here in Texas as more and more banks are closing. You better put your faith in someone that can sustain you even if you lose all that you have, including your health. My faith is in my health. I'm strong. I can work. You fall down the stairs tomorrow. You just wake up and suddenly your back's gone. You don't even know why. "Well, there's one thing they can't take away from you, your education. Get your education." Now your faith's in your education. Thy fool! You may fall down the stairs tonight. Then what happens to that brain you're so proud of? A horse kicks you tomorrow. You're in a car wreck and the steering wheel hits you. You better put your faith in the living God but rather than the gray matter between your ears. You hear what I'm saying? I'm trying to deal with you about your idols tonight. Because I've had to have God deal with me about my idols. You've got them, I've got them. See, we worship gods like these, and we praise gods made of metal and stone. When do I do that, Floyd? Have you seen my new car? Woo, baby, will it go. That's a god of metal. That's your image, your idol. If it comes before you and God, does it? Are you tithing? Are you paying all your money for that god of yours, that car? You thief. Let me tell you what. You come in here and you learn about giving to God, and I find out that you don't at least tithe, you're a thief. If you'd rob God, you'd sure steal and rob from me. I wouldn't trust you. I trust nobody that robs God. Selah gets quiet. Gods of stone and wood. That's your home you're so proud of. And that office, that new office. Woo! We've got them, don't we? See, some of us didn't even... We came in tonight just kind of lollygagging around, kind of laid back, and son of a gun, we've got idols. I'm so glad you came so that you can repent and put your faith in the living God. Because tonight's lesson is showing us the foolishness of trusting in Gentile defenses. You know, your bank account, that's your defense. Your brain, that's your defense. You just know it'll get you out of any kind of trouble. It's always gotten you out. You're clever. You're smart. Some of us are laughing, aren't we, to keep from crying? And some of us are laughing because God's already taught us this. And others of us are sitting here looking at me, wondering. Some of us in here right now, what's your faith in? Social Security. What's your faith in? Why, the Marine Corps, the Navy, the Air Force. We won't talk about some of those colossal failures in the past. You say, well, we've never been whipped in a major war. Neither had the Babylonians. You hear what I'm saying? See, all these things I've mentioned are temporal. They're temporal. And only the God of heaven is eternal. And so since Belshazzar is in such open rebellion and defiance against clear testimony by Nebuchadnezzar and all that's transpired in these first four chapters, I'm so glad you studied those so that we're ready for this. Verse 5, the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand, wrote over against the lampstand. Probably that lampstand may well be one of the lampstands out of the temple of Jehovah. Upon the plaster of the wall of the palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him so. What a difference a moment makes. Toasting all these gods that were not gods. His thoughts troubled him. The joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Now this is the year 539 B.C. Isaiah prophesied about 700 B.C., that which we're about to read, well over 100 years ahead of time. Keep one hand here, a test of your manual dexterity, and turn quickly with me to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. Back to your left. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. Now God is prophesying Cyrus well over 100 years before he was even born. Call this king of Persia by name, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings. What did we just read? Loose the loins. His knees began to knock so hard his loins were loosed. Cyrus is right outside the gate. And now he sees this handwriting on the wall. Watch the rest of it. And I will open before him, before Cyrus, the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Stop. That's all you need for now. We'll keep that in mind as our story progresses. Verse 6. Or rather, verse 7, back in Daniel. He cried aloud, but the witches and the soothsayers, they couldn't do him any good. And notice what he says in the last part. Whosoever shall read the writing and show me the interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and will become the third ruler in the kingdom. Keep one hand there. Let me just show you something real quickly. Back in Genesis chapter 41, we're seeing the exact same thing that happened to Joseph back in Genesis chapter 41. If you'll look there with me at verse 42. That morning, Joseph was a prisoner down in the dungeon. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He arrayed him in vestures of fine linen that would be white and put a gold chain about his neck. Observe the similarities. Now, let me tell you back here in Daniel what that's all about. Joseph was just made prime minister. The gold chain was his signet, was the official king's signet, which made him prime minister. Anything he sealed with that was a done thing. That and the ring. And the white robe, he was made head of all the witches of Egypt. He was made high priest and prime minister of Egypt at that time. You'll notice as you keep reading there in Genesis 41 that the high priest then allowed him to marry, the old high priest then allowed him to marry his daughter. The interpretation of this is very simple. Whoever can do it will be clothed in scarlet. That means he will be made the high priest of all the Chaldeans. Okay? The Chaldeans wore red. How do you know that, Floyd? Well, I read the Bible. You might want to look at that. Take a look with me. I know it's amazing what you can learn in this book. I recommend it for all of you guys, especially you Christians. Okay? Quickly turn back. We're just gaining data here to Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel 23, just picking up little pearls in the Bible, trying to show you where these little insignificant statements actually add up as it goes. And look with me in verse 14. Now, this is a parable, and it's prophesying doom for Judah. And in this parable that Ezekiel gives, verse 14 says, speaking of Judah, she increased her harlotries, her whoredoms, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the image of the Chaldeans. There were pictures of Chaldeans on the wall, portrayed with vermilion. Vermilion is bright red, scarlet red. Girded with belts upon their loins, flowing turbans upon their heads. All of them princes to look upon after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea in the land of their nativity. So the point is that the high priesthood in Egypt wore white robes and white linen. That's what Joseph was presented with. The high priest in the same cult, just a different name, same cult, in Phoenicia were called Baal worshippers. They were all Baal worshippers. It's just a different name for it. You understand? They gave it the name of their, that their country would call it, their native tongue would call it. The Baal worshippers, the Phoenician priests, all wore black robes. And in Babylon, the same cult under a different name, they all wore red robes. It shouldn't take you too much to figure out where those of you from a Catholic background, where your church got its black robes, its red robes, and its white robes. It's the same cult. Never changed. You can just go check history and find out that's exactly right. You might ask yourself, those of you with a Catholic background, where in the world did you ever get the word cardinal anyway? Where'd you get the word cardinal? You can't find it in the Bible. No, but you can sure find it in the Babylonian cult mystery religion. Because that was their second to the top. Always has been. Nothing's changed. So understand that what really happened was when Constantius and Constantine forced everyone to join the Christian church, forcing people to join a church doesn't make Christians out of them. And what we had was the church suddenly became overwhelmed with pagans. And since they foolishly believed that the way to run the church was by popular vote, the pagans began to outvote the Christians for deacons, for elders, and everything else. And pretty soon, we had a church that was no longer spiritual.